That was just beautiful. I hope what I have to say to you today is fitting along with that music, that very beautiful music that we just heard. Well, this is not the first time I've been on the stage here, but I've enjoyed my whole time, my wife and I, here at the feast, meeting so many. I wish we could have met more, but at this time of COVID, we understand that we're a little socially distanced and not able to have as much fellowship. But I certainly feel the fellowship, I guess I could say that. And I appreciate being a part of your feast experience. But we come to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles once again. We're here another year at the very end. And we go from here very encouraged in our hope for the coming kingdom of God. Very encouraged in that hope. This feast has been for us an absolute gift. This is what God had in mind when he ordained the feast, that we come together and hear the word of God, drink in the knowledge of the word of God. And we've certainly had an opportunity here at this feast to do that. This experience, brethren, refreshes our faith in God's plan to redeem the whole world. The times of refreshing that Peter spoke about, you'll remember that verse in the book of Acts, it's in Acts chapter 3, where Peter came up to the temple sometime after Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out like water on the church. Peter and John came back to the temple at another occasion. There was a dramatic healing of a lame man, if you remember, and a lame man went leaping into the temple. And Peter preached another sermon, and this is what he said: repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, that theme of refreshing, the theme of refreshing water, runs through the millennial picture of God's kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth to come. Brethren, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what we do. We hunger and thirst for that. And God calls us blessed because we will be filled. We will be satisfied, our hunger satisfied and our thirst for righteousness quenched. And that feast has helped, this feast has helped satisfy our hungering and thirsting. But only for a little while. Just these short 8 days, the feast, and then the day today, the feast day today, is just a little while. And now we have to go back. We have to go back to our homes and our lives, but we must continue to seek the refreshment that we have received here in a small way. There is a river of life that flows in God's kingdom, as scriptures show us. And it flows also into the everlasting ages to come. The scriptures paint that picture of that river. And today, I want to stir your desire to see that river flowing, really to drink from its waters. We've had a taste here of what's coming. And as we go from this feast, we need to keep the vision stirred up. It's been enhanced here at the feast. Our conviction and our faith in what God is doing is helped by this feast. But now we have to go back and keep that vision and hope alive. I'm going to title this sermon, The River of Life. The River of Life. God's word shows us a fountain and river of life in Revelation 21 and 22. And we've been drinking at this feast from the fountain of the water of life. That's what we've been drinking here at this feast. Now we go back refreshed, back to the worlds, and we must keep that water, if you will, flowing in us. So let me set the stage for the message now. We're here at the last day. What has happened so far in the plan of God is that God's kingdom has come to earth. It has replaced all the governments of this world. We've heard about governments at this feast and how inadequate, really, and corrupt, and really without lasting solutions the governments of this world are. They will all be replaced. And the resurrected saints, we know, will have lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And during that time, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a beautiful picture that we also have seen here. It's been talked to us about at this feast. And this feast day, this last great day, pictures the culmination of God's plan for mortal man. There's so much beyond this day. In Revelation 20, where we were this morning, Mr. Osh took us through Revelation 20. We came to the end of the age, to the end of the age and the resurrections and the white throne judgment. We know that a merciful God will extend salvation to everyone who has not yet had that opportunity. Anyone found written in the book of life, God offers this life, this living water, if you will, to receive eternal life. We've seen, as we go through the story of this feast in Revelation 20, where God crushes, absolutely crushes Satan's final attempt to deceive the world. He puts mankind's deceiver away forever. He's gone. He destroys his enemies, the incorrigibly wicked, who refuse his mercy and say, no, thank you. He destroys them. And then he destroys the last enemy of man, which is death. For the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. And by then, by the end of the great white throne judgment period, all the people of God's kingdom, everyone, will be immortal spirits. Billions of humans who have now received immortality and drink now or have that river of life in them, that fountain of the river of life in them. Multiple billions, the everlasting children of God. And that's where we came to this morning. And then comes the new heavens and the new earth, where God will make his dwelling place with men. There will be no more pain, no more pain. As we heard in the beautiful song that Mr. Howie sang this morning, no more pain, no more sorrow, and every tear wiped away. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What a picture we have, brethren. But we only have a glimpse. It's only a glimpse. We cannot grasp what this eternity will be like. But we can believe it with absolute certainty. We can believe it. And the scriptures paint a beautiful picture for us to look at. We'll start in the scriptures in Revelation 21. So let's go there, first of all. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And now I saw, as John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Where did the first heaven and earth go? It's been dissolved. It's gone. It's been dissolved. If you want to keep your place here in Revelation 21, we'll go back to 2 Peter 3 and read the scriptures that Mr. Ost did not read this morning. I thank him for that. 2 Peter 3, and look at verse 11 with me. I think he went up to verse 10, so that was perfect. Thank you, Mr. Austin. Coming up to verse 11 now. Therefore, since all these things, what things? The heavens and the earth that we see now, everything we see now will be dissolved. what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of our God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. Being on fire, as we heard, fire cleanses, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. And what dwells there? Righteousness. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All the children of God made immortal. It's a beautiful picture. A very beautiful picture. I'll just comment briefly on this phrase, "and there was no more sea." I'm puzzled about that. Maybe you have too. What does God mean by this? "Also, there was no more sea." And I'll be honest with you, I don't really know the answer to that. But I'll give you some ideas. If you just turn your back to the last chapter that before Revelation 20 and verse 13. You see that? The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now we know that death and Hades will be destroyed. We also know, if we look further back in the book of Revelation, John sees in vision a beast rising up out of the sea. That's Revelation 13:1. It's a beast rising up out of the sea. So it seems that what this means is that there will be no more place of turmoil and tumult and upset and death, which is the place where those things happen in the sea, where ships sink and people drown. There's death in it. And it seems that's what the meaning is. There was no more of that. That's the best answer I've heard about that phrase. But this cataclysmic event being described here in just this first verse of a new heaven and a new earth, it will be awe-inspiring beyond belief and imagination. Just picture it. Everything you see will be gone. Everything that we know with our eyes, that we are aware of physically, no more, but a new heaven and a new earth. And then I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be their God." God indeed will dwell with men. This is where he will make his permanent home. You might remember Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. Beautiful prayer in the Chronicles, in the Kings. Solomon dedicated the temple, and during that prayer he asked, "Will God indeed dwell with men?" He asked this question in the prayer. God indeed will dwell with men, his permanent home. And God will wipe away, verse 4 now, every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful phrase. What a beautiful verse that is. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21, verse 4. Those words, brethren, I have engraved on the back of my daughter's gravestone because they mean so much. Every tear gone. Think about things that have brought you sorrow in your life. The pain and the sorrow and the death you've known. We've heard about it this morning in the sermonette from Mr. Boykin. What a beautiful moment that was. And he will see his father, or that will be when he will see his father again. We'll see our loved ones we've lost again, and the tears will be gone. No more. They won't be here. No more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, write it, for these words are true and faithful." This is going to happen. These are true words, what God is going to do. We could take these words and stake our lives on it. And now I want you to focus on the next verse. And then he who sat on the throne, the next verse, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Anyone can take of that fountain. This is the fountain of God's Spirit that is already flowing in you. And if you allow, it will spring up into everlasting life. God will provide that water. Where do we go to get this water? Where is it? It will be from God. God provides it. So I'll make 3 points now. The first point is Christ offers us now to drink this water. Christ offers us to drink this water. Let's go now to John chapter 4. We'll go through this section of the scripture that we are familiar with in John 4, where Jesus comes to a well of water. And he gives us a very important lesson here at this well. It's early in his ministry. It's not long after his baptism by John. He's been in Judea ministering or preaching, teaching, carrying out his ministry. But he's beginning to draw attention to himself. As it says there in verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was starting to baptize more disciples than John. And Jesus heard that they knew that. And so, verse 3, he leaves Judea and departed again to Galilee because the time wasn't right for him to be taken. But to get there, where did he have to go? He had to go through Samaria. Now, we should all be good students of a map of Israel. We should understand the land from the maps that we have in the backs of our Bibles because they tell a story. Jesus was going north from Judea into Samaria to get to Galilee. Well, this was the heart of the land that God gave to the patriarchs. And there was Jacob's well, this water in the heart of the land. Well, think about what that means. A well of water that was supplied from the beginning. Jacob's came into the land. Actually, Abraham before him came to this very area, this very same place, and offered there when he first came into the land. And eventually Jacob took this portion of land for himself. He purchased it, and he gave it by inheritance to the firstborn of Rachel, Joseph. It's in the heart of the land, and there is a well. And so, let's understand, brethren, all that background is very important for what God is going to teach us here, what Jesus Christ is going to teach us here at this well. A woman of Samaria walks up, and Jesus says to her, verse 7, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone to buy food. And then the woman said, "How is it," verse 9, "that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So we understand the history of the Bible. The Samaritans were like an implanted people after the Assyrian invasion that took over the northern 10 tribes and took them into captivity. They planted the Samaritans in that land. Strangers who weren't really of the stock of Israel. They were not. They were, in the Jews' mind, like imposters. So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" So she's claiming that her father is Jacob, that she is of the stock of Israel. And he drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock. So all the tribes of Israel, represented by their fathers, drank from this well. It's got a lot of meaning here. This is a stranger and a foreigner. And the lesson is that God offers this water to everyone. See, even this Samaritan woman. And Jesus answered him, it says, whoever drinks of this water, gesturing somehow, I guess, at the well or looking at it, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. That's God's Spirit in you. But in this thirsty world, where we're going back, there is no such water. Not that living water. The water of life comes only from God. Let's go to another section of John, in John chapter 7, one that's often read at this time, this day of the feast, John chapter 7. This was at the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it happened on the last great day. As you see in verse 2 of John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and after Jesus' brothers went up to the feast from Galilee, Jesus also himself went up. As you read through the scriptures there, and then come to verse 37, and on the last day, that great day of the feast, this day, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's an invitation to everyone. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, the river of life. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Of course, that's what it means, the Spirit flowing out of you, that God gives you. This is the water of life that you need now to keep stirred up in you. As we've had a refreshing drink here at this feast, and we need to keep that alive. Keep that vision going, that river of life, if you will, flowing in us. This river that will flow from God, that does flow from God, and it will flow to the whole world, and all men will be very satisfied from this water. We have it now. Getting back to where we are now, we're leaving the feast and going back to our homes. Can we expect to find this water in the world today? Well, we know that already. No, it's not there. Is that river flowing in this world? No. It is flowing in you. So the second point. The world is parched. Parched, meaning very dry. There's no water. No water in the world. Nothing to drink there that satisfies. But we have to go into the world now and continue to thirst for the knowledge of God that truly satisfies. In God's word, we know the significance of water is God's Spirit. We see it in the story of Jacob's well. That Spirit, that water, was there from the beginning. God providing that symbolically for us, showing that water has been there. It's available to us now. But mankind, as we've heard also at this feast, has his own ways of finding satisfaction. He makes, if you will, wells that hold no water. Real water. Living water. That's what I mean. He makes wells or cisterns that don't hold water. Let's come to Jeremiah now. We'll go to a couple of prophecies in Jeremiah. A couple of verses, rather. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is to show us that the world is parched. There's no water, living water, in the world. Why is that? Well, Jeremiah 2 gives us the answer. Verse 13. Now remember, Jeremiah is prophesying in the final days of Judah's. Judah is about to be taken by Babylon in the final years. And there's this word from God where he says, my people, verse 13 of Jeremiah 2, have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've left me. And then they've gone and hewed them out cisterns that are broken, that don't hold water. So they dug this well or dug this holding tank, but it's broken. It doesn't hold water. You can't find that water here in this world. It's not there. Jeremiah 14. And talking about a drought that had come in these final years. There was a period of drought in these final years of Judah's kingdom before captivity. There was a period of drought. And God uses that as a lesson here. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Now, brethren, we can liken our world today and our country today to Judah. Because we've had the word of God, as we've heard in our messages here. Our nation's foundation was on biblical principles. But we've turned from God as a nation. That's obvious. We don't want God around as a nation. Don't want him in our public places. So this we can liken to our world today, to the nation of Judah in its final years. The word of the Lord, verse 1 again, came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. So talking about these droughts, God drawing a lesson from them. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land. The cry of Jerusalem has gone up, because the land is parched. Their nobles have sent their lads for water, the young servants that the nobles of the land send for water. They went to cisterns and found no water, because the cisterns are broken. And they returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and they covered their heads. This is like grief and mourning. There's no water here. We can't find what we're looking for. There's nothing that satisfies, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed and they covered their heads. So you get the picture of this prophecy, what God is saying. The land is dry, no living water there. We seek God ourselves now in a land that's very dry. Let's go over to Psalms. How do we do that? What do we do to find the living water in this parched world? Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea. A dry place in the wilderness of Judea. And he's on the run, as we know, from his enemy Saul. And he says this. This psalm comes from that period of time in his life. Verse 1 of Psalm 63. Where do we go to find living water in this parched world? O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. It's not there. And so where do you go? Where do you go to find the water that satisfies? Verse 2. So I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And that's where we go, brethren. We go to God's house, to God's place. We go to his word, to his church, his people. We go to the sanctuary, to the house of God, to find the waters that satisfy. Psalm 42. This was written by the sons of Korah, as you'll see in verse 1 of Psalm 42, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Who are the sons of Korah? Well, there's a long story there, but to make it really short, they were David's Levitical choir and musicians. And we know David loved music. He loved to make praise to God. And he ordered this Levitical choir, the sons of Korah. And this song we sang here, I think it was this morning. Seems I remember it's number 142, but I might be wrong, but it's "As the Deer Pants for the Water," that's our hymn that we sing. This is where it comes from. Verse 1. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Do you get that feeling in this world today? We go through our troubles and trials and wonder how God is working through the situations we endure. I know we all have them. They come upon us daily. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" They mock. You know, you believe in God, and they look at you and say, "Where is your God? I don't see him." Well, he's not there. He's not in this world today. We have to go to where he is. Where do we go? We go to God's house, where he dwells. And so he says in verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." We're making a pilgrimage right now, and we're at a pilgrim feast. This is where the water that satisfies is, the water of life. And we've, again, received the refreshment here at this feast, and now we go back. We need to keep that refreshment alive. Let's keep it stirred up. You're inspired here. Now you go back to the world. That God's given you this time, a time of refreshing, as Peter talked about in his sermon shortly after Pentecost. But one day soon, brethren, though the world is parched, as we envision at this feast, the whole world will be refreshed. Refreshed. And that's what we're looking for. The new heavens and the new earth, and before that, the coming kingdom of God. The third point, that God will refresh the earth. He is refreshing your life today, actually, as he has done with this wonderful, enriching, spiritually uplifting feast. He's given us refreshment, but it's only for a short while. We're going to take a look at a millennial prophecy in Ezekiel that talks about a river of life that flows from Jerusalem. It's in Ezekiel 47. You'll make your way there, and I'll talk about the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. The last nine chapters, the whole section there, covers this millennial vision where Ezekiel, being a captive in Babylon, is taken by a divine messenger in vision to Jerusalem, and he sees this millennial temple there in Jerusalem, the surrounding area, and he sees the whole promised land of Israel in a millennial setting. This is a massive temple complex that he sees in vision, and you could picture that, the whole world coming here in the millennium to keep the feasts. And so this divine messenger shows him this river of life. Ezekiel 47. we'll start there in verse 1. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Remember, this is a big, long section of 9 chapters. This is in the middle, toward the end of that 9 chapters. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And so, I guess from your perspective, am I right? That would be east. For the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple to the south of the altar. And he brought me around to the north gate, brought me outside and brought me around to the north, or back to the front of the temple, to the outside of the gateway that faces east. And there was water running out the right side. And when the man went out to the east, remember the temple faces east, he goes to the east and he measures 1,000 cubits. He had this measuring rod of 6 cubits long. A cubit means about 21 to 23 inches or so. Ezekiel's cubit, or the royal cubit. And he had this rod 6 feet long, or 6 cubits long, measuring as he goes. He went out to the east and he measured 1,000 cubits with that rod. And he brought me through the waters at that point. So they crossed the waters at that point, 1,000 cubits out from the origination. And it came up to my ankles. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, another 1,000 cubits. And the water came up to my knees. It's getting deeper as the farther they go out. These waters just kind of multiplying. How do they come? Well, God will show us. Are there underground cisterns, caverns full of water? Possibly so. Is it a miracle of water being multiplied? Maybe. But we'll see when it comes. And again, he measured 1,000 cubits. And verse 4, and he brought me through the waters, and they came up to my knees. And then he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and it came up to my waist. And then verse 5, again, another 1,000. And it was a river that I could not cross. It was so deep. For the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? God wanted him to see it, and he wants us to see it. Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. God wants us to see what he's going to do to renew the earth and to make this river flow, to renew the whole earth, this miraculous, life-giving river. And when I returned there along the bank of the rivers, verse 7, there were many trees on one side and the other. These trees, as we'll see in Revelation when we see another reference to the river of life, very special significance. And then he said to me, verse 8, this water flows toward the eastern region. It goes down into the valley and enters the sea. So what's to the east of Jerusalem? And what sea is to the east? It's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. Have you ever been there? You'll see. It's really dead. Things can't grow there. It's full of salt because water comes in and it won't come out because the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. The lowest shoreline, the lowest point on earth is the shoreline of the Dead Sea. Very significant. And it's being fed by the Jordan River. Now, everything that flows into the Dead Sea from the north, from the Jordan, just goes in there and stays there. And it doesn't empty. And so the Dead Sea is full of salt. 1,300 feet below sea level are the shores of the Dead Sea. And it's full of salt. The salinity or the salt content is something like 26 to 35% where I found that fact at BiblePlaces.com. You could find that also easily, the salt content. And nothing can live there. No plant life, no animal life. But it is a beautiful place in its own way. Because of the salt and the sun shines on that sea, it creates this very like azure blue, you know, deep blue. And it's arid and dry, but it's stunningly beautiful in its own way. But what God will do with the Dead Sea is a beautiful reminder of the regeneration or the refreshing that will come to the whole earth. And I think we could get, as we look at this example, a perfect symbol of the times of refreshing to come. Let's read a few more verses. It shall be, when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be, verse 9, that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It's a perfect vision of what's coming. And it will be that fishermen will stand by it, by the shores in En-Gedi and En-Eglim, which are places along the shores of the Dead Sea now. And they will now be places for the spreading of nets. They'll throw their nets out and cast their nets and fish. All kinds of fish, it says, will be the same kinds that are in the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. Exceedingly many. And then it says the swamps and the marshes will not be healed, given over to salt. Well, the salt is still very valuable. The salt from the Dead Sea is very valuable for its healing properties, taking salt baths and that sort of thing. It still has a great use. And along the bank of the river, verse 12, and on this side and that, all will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters will flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. And this is not talking about just physical healing. It's talking about spiritual healing. As we see when we see a similar river flowing in the new heavens and a new earth. The Dead Sea, a very dry and arid place that appears utterly dead now, if you go, will be brimming with life. Brimming. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. I'm talking about this very river. And verse 6. Zechariah 14. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 6 of Zechariah 14, there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It will be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at eventime it shall happen that it will be light. We sing a song, one of our hymns, the same words from here. And in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea, both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord, it shall be said, the Lord is one and his name one. What a beautiful picture that is of these living waters that will flow. These rivers that bring not only physical healing, but spiritual healing, the river of life. And the church in that day, brethren, will no longer be small and scattered, but will be rejuvenated totally. The whole world will come to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. So let's go back to Revelation 21 now. Revelation 21. The whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God as waters cover the sea. But we stopped in Revelation 21 previously in verse 6. Revelation 21 and verse 6. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It will be for everyone, for all mankind. And then we see the New Jerusalem coming. And come to with me now to Revelation 22. And he showed me, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Remember, this is the new heavens and the new earth now. So this river of life continues to flow through the millennium and into the new heavens and new earth. We see it again. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. From the new Jerusalem it will come. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's for all. The river of life for everyone. A few months ago, I had a phone call with someone who talked to me about the river of life. She was within days of her death. She knew it. I knew it. Her name was Carla Erickson. I know there's people here who know Carla, know the story. Her father was Herb Tijen, a United Church of God pastor who died in February. He died Super Bowl Sunday. And some of the brethren here were there at the house when his body was found. And Carla, his daughter, had cancer. And our churches in New England were praying for her. As we knew Carla, we knew her situation. But I'd never talked to her. And now, after her father died in February, I knew her life was almost over. I got her phone number, and I called her up. And she said almost exactly these words, "All I can think about is the river of life. It's all I can think about." And I was so moved by that. I sat there on the phone in my kitchen. My wife was standing there, and after the phone call, I just told her what had just transpired. I would never speak to this woman in this life again. I knew that. She knew that. We said goodbye. But her words about the river of life held so true. And they just resonated with me. I decided I would use her example in a sermon. This sermon. I was thinking about this weeks ago. Months, maybe a month or more. So I decided I needed to call maybe her husband and just say, "Hey, I want to mention your wife." And her husband, Tom, had sent me a nice card after I'd sent him and his family, his three children, all under 18, a card after their mom and wife died. He wrote me back a nice card. So I thought I'd get in touch and say, "Hey, I'd like to just mention that in the sermon." When I found out, I could not get a hold of Tom because he was in the hospital. He had just suffered a massive stroke and a heart attack or something, a big coronary event, and he was in a coma on life support, and he died. And think about those children, the three children, and where their lives will go now. They lost their grandpa, then their mom, and then their dad in the space of about 6 months. And this is why we need the river of life to flow in our lives now. Because we know where that's going to go, brother. We know what's going to happen. And we know it's available to all of us, that God offers it to everybody. Isaiah 55. Now hold your place here in Revelation 22, because we'll come back. It's not that hard to find, though. It's the last chapter in the Bible, so you can find it quickly. But if you would, come to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. In verse 1, it says the word, ho, like, pay attention to this. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come. God offers it to all of mankind. It says, why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me, it says, verse 2. Let your soul delight. Let it be satisfied. As we are today, the only thing that satisfies us is that life-giving word and the Spirit of God. Incline your ear, hear, come to me, and your soul shall live, verse 3. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. That's available to us now, the waters of life that bring healing for us. Now we leave this feast now. Let's be reminded and be refreshed by what we've learned here today at this whole feast. 7 days plus this, 8th day. Because we will be satisfied. God says those who hunger and thirst, they will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. We will find that water, even in the dry and arid places of this world. It's here, brethren, right here, with us. If that fountain of life is in you, springing up, you'll be like the person the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 1, like a tree planted by rivers of water. Remember that, Psalm 1? That's what you'll be like if you have this river flowing in you that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf will also not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Psalm 1, beautiful picture of the one who has himself planted in that by the river of life. Christ offers us this water now, and we have it available to us. But the world is parched, and the deadness and the dryness of the Dead Sea, I think, is a perfect example of what God is going to do to refresh the earth. So let's go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. See another prophecy, and then we'll go back and finish in Revelation 22. What God's going to do to renew the earth in the millennium and beyond. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, blossom abundantly with joy and singing. So God says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. He says that to us. Drink that water. Drink from that river. And be satisfied. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God comes with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, the dumb sing. For waters, verse 6, shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is the Spirit of God. That's what it's talking about. But it's talking about also a physical regeneration of the earth, but more than anything for us, it means the refreshing of the Spirit of God. The parched ground, verse 7, will become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there will be grass and reeds and rushes. Let these waters, brethren, let's go back now to Revelation 22. Let these waters be in you, like Christ said to the woman at the well, like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And let them flow out of you, like Jesus said in John chapter 7. On that last great day, flow out of you. Let these waters flow out of you like rivers of living water. And finally, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. In verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. It won't be long now. And my reward is with me to give to everyone for his work, according to his work. I am, verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is our God, who gives us now these waters. Blessed are those who do his commandments. That's us. And all who will do his commandments, all who will drink from the river of life, that they might have right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie, they will never come into the city. None of that ever again. And I, Jesus, verse 16, I sent my angel to testify to you the things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, which is everyone, the invitation, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. May the waters of the river of life flow freely from us, brethren, as we leave this feast and carry us into the kingdom of God.